So glad you're here today. This week and next week, we're going to talk about Joseph. And we're right at the end of the Genesis series, as Eric said. And we're going to slam dunk it next week and talk about how all the themes of Genesis kind of come to this beautiful place. And so you don't want to miss next week. This morning, I want to start actually with Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, which talks about how the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race, and he wants to see if there is anyone who is wise, anyone who seeks God, because all have turned away and all alike have become corrupt, and there is no one who does good. There's not even one. When you read that verse, you'll see there's like pairs of words. Any, you know, all, no one, not even one, not Adam, not Eve. When you read Genesis, Adam and Eve, they didn't fit the build. Cain, Abel, Seth, Noah, not his three sons, not Abraham, not Lot, not Isaac and Ishmael, not Jacob and Esau. You go through all these generations, all these pairs of people, and we're still waiting for that one to come along who does seek, who does understand, who fits the bill of like a Psalm 14. Whenever someone seems good in Genesis, they get taken. Abel seemed pretty good. He seemed like he could be a candidate to be the Satan-crushing offspring of Eve. But then Cain killed him. And Enoch came along, and he walked with God, but then he was taken. So it wasn't Enoch. The best that's said of Noah and Abraham was that their faith was credited to them as righteousness. That righteousness had to be imputed and credited to them, imputed upon them or credited to them in some way. Noah preached righteousness. Abraham learned obedience. Their lives were roller coasters for many different reasons, as we looked at. And God's looking. And all of Genesis is looking forward, waiting to see who is going to emerge. What hero is going to emerge to save mankind? So we're kind of a lot like God in this way, that we look down through history. We look down upon mankind generation after generation, hoping against hope that some hero will emerge. Over the last couple of years, there's this whole glut of books that have been released that are written by like younger, emerging, evangelical-type people. And these books are very popular, and they've topped the sales charts. And without mentioning like names of authors and books, you know, I see colleagues and I see professors and students raving about all these new books. But it's become very evident that it's very trendy right now to deconstruct Christianity, to deconstruct evangelicalism in America. And the basic theme of a lot of these new books is, you know all these great iconic Christian leaders that we've looked to provide heroic leadership for our culture. You know, the Billy Grahams, the James Dobsons, maybe the John Pipers or the Billy Sundays or R.C. Sproul's, you know, Al Mohler, Bill Bright, Josh McDowell, Tony Evans. I'm just throwing out random names. The charge is levied by young evangelicals that, well, all of these people, every last one of them, has this skeleton in their closet, or they have this other skeleton, or multiple skeletons. And the charge is that, well, American Christianity has never been anything more than a cult of sexism, a cult of racism, a cult of tokenism, where we're not really serious about equality, but we try to give the appearance that we are. By the way, we platform certain people and different things. That's tokenism. Christianity in America has been nothing more than a cult of patriarchism. You know, male domination, misogyny, the hatred of women. Christianity has been a cult of Americanism and patriotism and nationalism and imperialism, you know, conquering the world, and militarism, God, country, and guns. Younger folks critique and deconstruct American Christianity as a cult of greed, capitalism, of Victorianism, you know, where we try to be one thing, that everybody sees, but then behind closed doors were something completely else. That's Victorianism. A cult of biblicism, a cult of the Bible, a cult of fundamentalism, a cult of conservatism, Trumpism, all these things, traditionalism, moral exceptionalism. You think you're better than everyone else. You're like a cult. Xenophobia, Islamophobia, homophobia, elitism, all these things. So you read these books, and there's all these charges levied against everyone. And they leave no stone unturned. And sometimes, like people that I've looked up to, like you take someone like James Dobson, for example, I never saw any fault in the guy. But, you're kind of left holding your jaw on your lap by the time these folks get done filleting them with whatever criticisms they have. And so young believers and unbelievers, young evangelicals, they don't think anyone understands. They don't think there's anyone who really seeks God. They think everyone is kind of turned away from the true faith. Any name that you would mention, they would say they turned away in this way or that way or another way or whatever. They've become corrupted. No one does good, not even one. That is the charge. Well, I've got news for younger evangelicals. If you look at Genesis, if Genesis is any indicator of the human state of affairs, you'll be next in line for deconstruction, condemnation, and cancellation. Every generation falls short of the glory of God. Every generation. And all of you, not one will be exempt. First, you're preaching at the man, but then you become the man. And that's kind of the story that you see. As every new generation emerges in Genesis, this has been going on since the beginning. As every new generation emerges, we think there's going to be a shining star, a hero for mankind, a true Satan-crushing offspring of Eve, a messianic savior. But each generation gives birth to some new ism. And in fact, all these isms, none of them are really new. You see them in Genesis, the root of all of them, the madness of every ism that a person would levy at another person, the root of it's in Genesis. It's been going on in human nature from the very beginning. And this expectation and this hope that someone will come along and lead us out of it, out of the madness, that has been from the very beginning of Genesis as well, in a promise that God made to Eve and to Adam. So at last, we come to Genesis 35. And Eric introduced us last week to this man formerly known as Jacob the Deceiver, who has assumed a new God-given identity. God renamed him to Israel. So Jacob's new name is Israel, and Jacob, Israel, is going to give birth to 12 promising sons. And each son would establish their own names and families and tribes, and they would grow into nations, and they'd eventually become the 12 nations of Israel. And so don't forget that Israel was a person. It was Jacob to whom God said, I'm going to make you, and he said to Abraham, the father of many nations. And so the flourishing of Abraham's lineage through Jacob is what is in view here. And nations are going to come from Jacob. And so Israel, all the tribes were sons of Jacob originally. But God, don't forget, made a promise that through Seth, through Noah, down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says, I'm going to send forth a hero, a Christ, a Messiah. He's coming. And he's coming through the lineage of this line of Abraham. Genesis 35, 23 through 26. These are the sons of Jacob. Leah's sons were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Those are nations of Israel. Rachel's sons, remember he was with Leah, but he desired Rachel, so he got together with Rachel. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. But then each of them had slaves. And so and Jacob was intimate with the slaves as well. And so the sons of Rachel's slave, Bilhah, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Leah's slave, Zilpah, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him. Now, how do you even keep track? It's like, okay, so, all right, this one, this one, this one. You look at Genesis 36, and it's Esau's lineage. And if you have trouble getting your mind around Jacob's 12 sons, go look at Esau's lineage and all the different relationships and everything that's going on there. And so here we go again. And we've had the reset through Seth after Cain killed his brother. And we had the reset after Noah. And we had the reset after the Tower of Babel. We keep having these reset moments where a new generation is going to lead forth to something better. So here we go again, next generation, 12 sons, Genesis 37. If ever there was a righteous person to be found in Genesis, it would probably be Joseph. He's a pretty good candidate, wouldn't you agree? Because finally, after all these generations, a good man comes along. So in Genesis 37, I'll just read this and you can kind of listen. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. You know, these are the servants of Jacob's wives, and these are their sons, and he was working with them, and so there probably was a bad vibe there anyway, but, you know, that's who he's working with. And he brought a bad report about them to the father. Now Israel loved Jacob more than all the other sons because Joseph was a son who was born to him in old age. And he made a long-sleeved robe for him, for Joseph. And when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him. And they couldn't bring themselves even to speak peaceably to Joseph. But then, you know, he's bringing bad reports against his brothers, you know. The father's searching and looking across the sons, trying to understand who they are and what their characters are and how they're emerging and whatnot. And Joseph's brought a bad report, but then he has a dream. And not only that, he told it to his brothers. And when he told them his dream, they hated him even more. Why? Because he says, hey, brothers, listen to this dream that I've had. There we were binding sheaves of grain in the field, and suddenly my sheaf stood up, and all of your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you really going to reign over us? The brothers asked. Are you really going to rule us? And so they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Yeah, Joseph is that brother. But then he had another dream, as if he didn't get enough punishment from the first one. He has another dream, and he hasn't learned anything. He tells that one to his brothers as well. And he says, guys, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Oh boy, he's escalating. You know, you imagine that you're going to be some cosmic, that you are going to send cosmic ripples to the end of the universe. Like, who do you think you are? And by the way, it was the sun, moon, and the 11 stars. And there's 11 of them. They were connecting the dots. And then Joseph told his father and brothers of the dream. And his father rebuked him. What kind of dream is this that you've had? He said. Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to bow down on the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. You remember how Jacob wrestled with that angel, remember? But you also remember that Jacob was a dreamer, that he had a dream. And he saw that ladder and the angels ascending and descending and everything. He was accustomed to dreams and understood that God could be in a dream and speak through a dream and bring revelation that way. And so these were some pretty fantastic dreams that one of his sons is having, Joseph. And Jacob knew that God was going to bring forth something through his family lineage. And so here's Joseph. Joseph, what do we know about him? He was robed by his father in splendor. He was clothed in a coat of many colors. He's favored, he's blessed, he's beloved. He's having dreams in which he's destined to become some kind of king. And of course, Joseph is a descendant of the godly line of Seth. You know, Cain killed Abel, then Seth emerges, and Seth's offspring, the lineage is going to come Christ is going to come from Seth's lineage. In Genesis 37, Joseph is sent from his father Israel out to the fields again to check on his brother. And so you can think of this as a father sending his son to check on the future nations. Each of these brothers is going to become a nation of Israel. And here the father is sending the son out, and he wants a report of what the son sees. You know, they're looking out all the earth. Is there anyone who seems to understand? Is there anyone who's doing good? No one, not even one, right? Genesis 37, 14. Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing, and bring word back to me. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers see him approaching. And on that day, all the bitterness, all the resentment, all the jealousy and hate, and quite frankly, the rage that had been quietly building all these years, boils over the edges of the pot. And like Cain, and like the spirit of Cain, these brothers plotted how they might kill their own brother, their own flesh and blood. And so they're sitting there, and they see him coming on the distant horizon, and their attitude is, here comes the dream expert. Here comes the spoiled brat. Let's kill him and throw him in a pit, and then let's see what comes of his stupid dreams. They're having this conversation, this disdain and anger and hatred, right? You know, when I was reading this text, I was thinking, you know, everybody has a sad story, not just country music singers, okay? Everybody has a sad story. And you listen to the lyrics, and there's blame. Pretty soon, Adele's much-anticipated album is set to release. And critics, if you've been following, are kind of unimpressed. And some of them have asked, is she wasting her voice? She's got a beautiful voice. Is she wasting her voice singing what she's singing? So her album that's coming out supposedly is filled with lament about her divorce, guilt, drinking, depression, loneliness, and self-doubt. Don't pop that into the CD player. Don't download that as an MP3 if you want to be encouraged, right? But she's singing about all of her miseries. And there's a certain song in which she sings, how can we become so bounded by choices that someone else makes? Why is it that we live in a world where we are so enslaved and affected by choices somebody else is making? You hear that? And then the same song, there's a lyric that says, how come we've become a version of a person that we don't even like? We've been so affected by the cruelty of others, and because of that, now we've become people we don't even like. We don't even like ourselves, right? Not just that we hate the cruelty. We don't like what the cruelty has made us. And so it's the same old trope. We sons of Jacob hate who we've become. And it's because everyone loves Joseph. And he steals all the attention and all the praise and all the love and all the affection. And he's Joseph this and Joseph that. And nobody loves us. We hate who we've become, and it's because of him. Jacob's sons had no trouble cataloging their complaints. And I bet it's much the same for you and me and for all of us, that we don't have any trouble cataloging complaints. There's always somebody that we can point at and blame and imagine stands in the way of what we think we deserve and what we should have. We don't have any trouble crying along with Adele or country music singers or crying along with Joseph's brothers about the ways we've been hurt or wounded or disadvantaged or underprivileged or unloved. And it's not that there's not reality to those things. But boy, if you could take a knife and if you could kill the person who killed your dreams, would you do it, Cain? Oh, that's right. Cain killed Abel for the same reason. And that same spirit of Cain is in these brothers. Cain killed Abel out of resentment and jealousy. And he imagined that his own brother was an obstacle to his happiness. But fortunately, in the case of Joseph, cooler heads prevail amongst Joseph's brothers. Instead of killing them, first Reuben and then Judah persuaded the others to spare his life. So instead, they developed a plan. They stripped Joseph of his glorious robe, and they threw him into a pit. And then they sold him into slavery to some Midianite traders, betraying their own brother for 20 pieces of silver. They slaughter a lamb. They cover his robe in blood. They lie to their father, and they make their father believe that he's lost his precious, beloved son. Genesis 37:33, the father recognized the robe. He says, "It's my son's robe. A vicious animal has devoured him, and Joseph's been torn to pieces." That's what he imagines has happened to his beloved son. There's a lot of interesting things going on here. You know, you read Isaiah and the dogs circle the messianic figure to tear him to pieces, and it actually happens. You know, he believes and imagines that's happened, but it actually happens. It's going to happen to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the King of Kings, that it's foreshadowed later on in the prophets. You know, and the father, hearing this, refuses to be comforted. The text tells us that Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth around his waist, and he mourned his sons for many days, refusing to be comforted. And the father says, "I'd rather go down into the grave to be with my son than to be here on this earth." I mean, that's a parent's grief right there. You know, you remember in the gospel narrative when Herod kills all the babies, he's trying to hunt out and sniff out who the king is going to be, the coming king of the Jews, and he doesn't know who it is, and so he just kills all these babies in Ramah, and the mothers are wailing, and they refuse to be comforted. You know, there's a lot of interesting foreshadowing going on here. So here's Jacob imagining that he's lost his precious son. All of a sudden, Genesis 38, we're in this story of Joseph and the drama and everything's building. And then the Genesis writer flips the channel. It's like right in the middle of it. And we go from one soap opera to another soap opera. We go over to channel Genesis 38, channel 38, I guess. And here's Judah and Tamar. And Tamar is Judah's widowed daughter-in-law. And she disguises herself as a cult prostitute, and she becomes pregnant with Judah with twins. It's like, ugh, really? Like, why are we telling this dark tale all of a sudden in the middle of this other story? And so here's Joseph, and he's a good man, and now we're over here with Judah, and he's part of the bad batch of sons. And you read Genesis 38, and you're like, next generation, please. You know, like, let's fast forward. Let's get back to the other story. Like, why do we care about Judah? You know, why is it that as we're telling the story of Joseph, Genesis is saying, and keep your eye on Judah over here. And the reason why is Judah would become a nation. He'd become a tribe of Israel. And of the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of Judah, would come a lion. Out of the tribe of Judah would come a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, a Christ who would crush the head of Satan. And not because Judah was some righteous son. In fact, quite the opposite. Genesis 38, quite the opposite. But God would fulfill his promise not because of Judah's righteousness, but because of God's faithfulness. And keep your eye on Judah and his lineage is the reason. And isn't it amazing that whenever Genesis was written, whether 4 or 6 or however many thousands of years, before Christ in the Gospels is presented, how did they know that the tribe of Judah would be the tribe to write it down and to give us this focal point in the middle of this narrative? How, you know, it's such an inspired text, and it's all foreshadowing. It's God's testimony to this son that he's going to bring about, this offspring of Eve who would crush the head of Satan from the tribe of Judah. But no, we go back. Genesis 39. We got to flip the channel back. This beloved son of promise, remember? Joseph, stripped of his glory, stripped of this ornate garment of favor, thrown into the pit of hell, betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, sold a slave, victimized by his own brethren, mocked, ridiculed by his own brethren, finds himself in Egypt as a slave in the house of Potiphar. Now, let me give you some Reader's Digest summary of Joseph's life. Joseph was well-built, handsome, lovable, intelligent, uber-competent. Everything he touches seems like it becomes successful or turns to gold, right? He's that guy. In everything he does, he continually finds favor and he gets promoted. And so he goes into Potiphar's household as a slave and he gets promoted. Pretty soon he's running the whole household. And it's like that everywhere he goes. In Potiphar's household, he found himself tempted in every way. Or should I say, Potiphar's wife found herself tempted in every way. She begged Joseph to sleep with her. And the Bible, I mean, it just puts it out there. I mean, like, she was trying to seduce the guy. And you read Josephus' account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and, you know, Josephus is even lusting after her. He'd never even seen her, but, you know, he's like the most spectacularly beautiful woman, you know, and she's coming on to Joseph, and he's refusing her advances, and he paints this very detailed picture. I mean, and Scripture does too. But he refused to betray not just his master Potiphar, but also his God. Genesis 39:9, he asked Potiphar's wife, how could I do this immense evil? And how could I sin against God? How could I do this against my master who's done all this for me? But even more so, how could I do that to God? You know, that's a good question, isn't it? That's a question that a sexually immoral person asks. So how could I do that to God in light of all that he's done for me? Much less create the problem around me. Day after day, things escalate until one day she seizes Joseph. And when he refused yet again, she screamed. She grabbed hold of his robe, stripped him of it, and Joseph runs outside, you know, because he wants to be in the light. He wants people to see that his deeds are not evil. And he runs to the light. But she makes this false accusation of sexual assault. And as a consequence, he's thrown into the dungeon of a prison. Boy, this guy, Joseph, cannot catch a break. First, he's thrown into a pit by his brothers, and now it's worse. He's thrown into a prison dungeon by Potiphar himself because of the false accusation levied against him. I'll tell you, like, you look at Joseph's story, and he could probably write a country music song. He could probably have quite a Adele hit or whatever. Like, let me tell you something that's radically different about Joseph than his brothers. His brothers were filled with bitterness and envy and strife. They had their boo-hoo stories about how they'd been disadvantaged by their brother Joseph. And if it wasn't Joseph, you know, it would have been somebody else. If it wasn't one thing, it would have been another thing, because that was their psychology. And Joseph finds himself a slave in Potiphar's household, right? But it's interesting when you read Joseph's life, Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. There's all these layers of betrayal and all this different stuff going on and cruelties, right? But the Lord was with Joseph. And then at the end of the same chapter, down in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. And he granted Joseph favor even with the prison warden. And pretty soon, he found himself in charge of all the prisoners, and the prison itself. It's a pretty amazing story. You can go read it. But I was looking at this, and I'm like, you know, you could look at your life from a couple different ways. You could look at your life, and you could even, there's legitimate reasons why you could cry about your life. And there's truly negative, cruel things that have happened in your life. And you could catalog all those. And that could be your life narrative and your story. And for many people, that is exactly what it is. But you could also look at your life and you could ask a different question. And that is, but where was God? And how was God present? And how is God at work? And one of the things that you'll find is that the only thing that really eclipses the betrayal of man, the evil of man, is the goodness and faithfulness of God. And if you focus on the evil and cruelty of man, you will be a very bitter, hateful, angry, disempowered person. But if you can focus on the promise of God and the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, you'll feel very different about your life and what's going on around you. And here was a man who understood that regardless of what men were doing, God was doing something. And God was providentially leading him through and was with him truly in every way. And I think that's the path through, don't you? It's the path through for me. I could catalog stuff, and sometimes I do. I take, you know, some liberties, and maybe I kind of, you know, moan and groan about some stuff. But, you know, God has been so faithful and so good. Genesis 40, while in prison, Joseph has some high-profile prisoners that appear. There's a cupbearer to the king, and there's also a chief baker. These are high-profile people from the king's court. Whatever they did, they got thrown into Joseph's dungeon that he now manages. And he had to take care of these royal prisoners. And by the way, a cupbearer, it was the duty of the cupbearer to test every drink that would be offered to a king like Pharaoh. And the way the test went is that you would drink it, and if you didn't die, then the king would drink what you just drank, and he knew that he wouldn't die. And that was like your life. You're like the first Secret Service, right? And that's how they did it. But these men both had dreams that were deeply troubling and mystifying to them. And Joseph believed that all dreams belonged to God and that God could interpret their dreams and only God was wise. And so he listens to their dreams and he interprets their dreams for them. He seeks God on behalf of them and everything. And so the cupbearer's dream was favorable. And Joseph tells him, you're going to be restored to your high position in the royal court. Things are going to be awesome for you. But then the baker gets excited. He's like, oh, if that's going to happen to the cupbearer, then what's going to happen to me? And Joseph has to tell him, you're going to be hung from a tree by the king, and you're going to bleed out. You know, so it's like, ugh, you know. But everything plays out exactly as Joseph interprets. The cupbearer is restored and to the king's court, to Pharaoh's court, and the chief baker, you know, he's hung and he dies. For years, Joseph had to continue to be in this dungeon, this prison. But years later, the cupbearer is standing in Pharaoh's court. And the news breaks out that Pharaoh has had a dream. That Pharaoh's distressed and mystified. And if the king of the castle's unhappy, everybody's unhappy. And everybody's up in arms about this dream that Pharaoh's had. And it's a dream that mystified Pharaoh as much as the dreams mystified the cupbearer and the baker. And as in the case of the others, you know, with the king, nobody could interpret the dream. And so what was the dream? Well, in Genesis 41, verses 2 through 4, the first dream was this. There were seven healthy-looking, well-fed cows that came up from the Nile, and they began to graze among the reeds. All right, so that's a pretty good vision. Here's seven healthy cows. They come up from the river, and it's... But then after these seven healthy cows come seven sickly, thin cows. And they come and they stand alongside the healthy cows. It's like, this is weird. But then it gets even weirder. The sick cows eat the healthy, well-fed cows. What? They're vegetarians now. They're man-eating cows, you know, or cow-eating cows or whatever. It's like, wow. That's a disturbing thing. But then Pharaoh has the same dream again, but it's a little different. And in the second dream, there's seven heads of grain that spring up, and they're plump, and they're all growing from one stalk. But then seven heads of grain pop up that are thin and scorched and unhealthy. And then the thin heads of grain swallow up the seven plump, full heads of grain. I mean, this is VeggieTales off the rails, you know? I mean, it's like, what is going on here? So this is like a Daniel moment. Remember Daniel? The different people had dreams, and then he knew how to interpret the dreams and give the wisdom of God. This is like a Daniel-type scenario here. Because no one, no magician, no wise men in all of Egypt can interpret the dream. But then suddenly the cupbearer recalls a certain Hebrew slave named Joseph from prison who had insight from his God, who did know how to interpret dreams because of his God. And he tells Pharaoh about it, and they send for him. And so Joseph comes, Genesis 41, 29 through 30. He says there's going to be 7 years of abundance, and they're going to be followed by 7 years of severe famine. And then he says to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, a leader, and set him over the land of Egypt. And by the way, here's what that person might do. He should ruthlessly store up food and grain for the first 7 years so that he can survive the second 7 years. Imagine that. Then the country won't be wiped out. So you should find a guy that knows what's going on and that has a plan. You should go find, and here's what his plan might be. So Pharaoh immediately recognizes in Joseph what centuries later king after king would recognize in Daniel. The king looked out over his whole kingdom. You imagine God looking out over all the nations. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who's good? You know, has everybody become corrupt and worthless? Is everyone the fool? But the king sees in Joseph a special person. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants, and he said to them, can we find anyone like this? A man who has God's spirit in him. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, you'll be over my house, over all my people. They will obey your commands, and only I as king will be greater than you. Genesis 41, 42, the king puts his signet ring on Joseph's finger. And with that ring, when he would impress that into wax, it would seal with authority anything that Joseph commanded, and it would be obeyed within the kingdom of Pharaoh. He was given all authority by the king over all of Egypt, over all of Pharaoh's kingdom. And the king clothed him with fine garments and placed a gold chain around his neck. And Genesis 41, 46 says something interesting. It says he was just 30 years old when he entered into the king's service. 30 years old. You know, this story seems awful familiar, doesn't it? From a gospel vantage point, from a New Testament vantage point looking back, these details seem very eerily familiar. Joseph was indeed one of the greatest heroes of Israel. But he wasn't the hero. The hero would come of the tribe of Judah. We have in this hero, Joseph, a hint of a greater hero to come. We have a hint of a glorious King of Kings who would come, who would be sent from his father to the 12 nations and tribes of Israel. We have the hint of one who would come at the age of 30 and find himself rejected and mocked and insulted by his own brothers and by his own people. We'd find a foreshadowing of a young man who would be made a slave and who would be betrayed in time for 30 pieces of silver, not just 20. We find a foreshadowing of a just and good person who would suffer unjustly because of the betrayal and wickedness and sin of others. In Joseph the hero, we have the foreshadowing of the capital H-E-R-O hero, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, the Spirit of God would come and rest. And upon Jesus, the Father would confer all authority in heaven and on earth and even above the earth, like the stars and sun and moon. Who do they bow to? The Lord Jesus Christ of the universe. And all authority would be conferred on Jesus, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess him as Savior and Lord. You know, Jesus said that Abraham saw Jesus and welcomed the day that Jesus would come. You know, you look at Joseph and you can kind of say the same thing. Joseph saw some, he saw Jesus. You can see Jesus in this story. And the kind of king that would come. And Isaiah the prophet, you know, he saw the kind of king that would come. And of course we, with the vantage point of Christmas, with the vantage point of Easter, with the vantage point of the New Testament, know what this is foreshadowing. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be exploited or usurped, but he emptied himself of his glory. He set aside his glory. He set aside his robe, if you will. He assumed the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of humanity. And when he'd come as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death. He would not betray the Father, the Master, the God of earth. And he'd become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, if that's what it would take. And it did. But for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Isn't it amazing how Genesis is pointing us right to the Messiah? We are being shown in high-def detail the kind of hero we should expect. And you know, the heroes that we are waiting for are not evangelical heroes. They're not these people, right? They fell short. Those weren't the ones that God was looking to bring salvation. There's only one that fulfills Psalm 14. There's only one who understands. There's only one who seeks God, and it's Christ Jesus. And by his blood and by his righteousness, we would be forgiven and find true mercy and a spirit that could carry us beyond what the madness of the flesh has carried us into. In him, in Christ alone, is our hope and our glory. See, this is not going to be left open-ended with a question mark. We will have, before we leave Genesis, a template, a picture of what we should expect and who we should look for. And it's the same thing when you read Exodus and there's Moses and there will be one that's like Moses. It's not going to be Moses. Moses was a hero. Joseph was a hero. It's going to be one like that, but it's going to be somebody else. And we can look at the pattern of their life and know exactly who it is when he emerges. And that's how we know that Jesus is the Christ, because he follows the pattern. Now next week, we are going to bring this to a sharp razor's edge when we talk about how God brings about redemption at the end of Genesis, how it foreshadows the redemption that Christ will give us, and what's it look like, and how does it affect us. And like, it's going to be very important to be here next week to hear the conclusion of Genesis, kind of. Well, it's the conclusion, but it's also just like the foreshadowing and the beginning of what's to come. But I mean, it's going to come to a point. It's going to be very powerful and beautiful. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you, through this series, through your text, through these ancient stories, are pointing us so clearly to Christ, and you want us to trust in Jesus for eternal life. And he's our life. He's our wisdom. He's the one on whom we hang everything. And though we have dealt with betrayal and cruelties and madness, and we've been so affected not just by the sins of others and bound by the sins of others, we know that we're not who we should be either. But we know that in Christ you can redeem the evil that's been done to us and through us and by us. And you can bring us to a new reality through your blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus. So we pray that as we worship, we can focus in on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.